All right. Well, welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church this morning and all our new chairs. New chairs today. Excellent. Well, once again, we're picking back up in a section on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is explaining what is it like to be in his kingdom. And that to be in his kingdom, you have to be righteous. In fact, more righteous than anyone you have ever known, more righteous than you ever thought of. By doing that, Jesus is exposing the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes, us, his original hearers, and showing that everybody needs Jesus. Today, we're continuing looking at the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let's read the words of Jesus. Ava, if you would read for us Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your graciousness in allowing us to discuss your word, allowing us to grow in it and be challenged. And we thank you that we have this place to do it. We thank you for comfortable chairs to sit in as we learn your word. We thank you for your spirit helping us to understand, to see these things, to hear what you want us to hear, to convict each one of us individually in the places of self-righteousness in our hearts. We pray that your spirit would work, that your spirit would pierce, that you would bring us to repentance, and that we would continue to repent, Father, as we walk in the joy that that repentance brings, as we can rest in the salvation from your Son through his hard work and our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, as we spent time in this, in order to understand Jesus' teaching on divorce and adultery, we must first understand his view of marriage, his teaching on marriage, the ideas of marriage, the commitment of it, the biblical doctrine of marriage. I believe that you must understand the union first, before you can understand the separation and the what he's talking about here. And so last week we looked in Genesis at where God created marriage. We looked at Exodus and the giving of the law. We looked at Malachi, God not hearing the prayers of Jews because they had divorced their wives to marry pagan women. We looked at Genesis 3 and 4 and the origination of sin in marriage. And through all this, we saw that the reality of sin in these situations doesn't change God's view or his design of marriage, that it is a unbreakable, complete, all-encompassing, permanent bond for life between a man and a woman. That's the design. Now, the question is, does the rest of Scripture uphold this same perspective? You know, you may be thinking, okay, I get that, but what about these clauses? What about this Matthew 5 clause we see here, Matthew 19 with adultery, 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse? What about abuse? What about theft? What about general incompatibility? What about all these other things? Ultimately, the question we're asking is, when can we opt out? When can we buck off the rules? When can we say, okay, I get this thing, but when can we get to here? As we talked about last week, us rebel Americans, whether it's Romans 13 with the government or this or whatever, we want to get to that. Options. But we are not there yet. It's not time yet. I want us to sit in this thing a little bit longer, okay? So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5, 22 and 27. Ephesians 5, 22. Let's go there. All right, so chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 20 through 27. Apostle Paul is giving us God's view of marriage as he writes about it here. So if anybody just would read for us Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. Let's look at marriage a little longer.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their husband in everything. Can I follow?
Go through 27, if you would.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands are also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For, that's it?
You can stop or keep going. It's all good stuff.
Well,
it's up to you. This is good stuff. Let me ask this. What is marriage a picture of? What is the image being painted here?
Christ.
Christ and his church. Absolutely. His love for his church. In fact, he goes on to say down in 32, the mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, what is so important about this picture of Christ and his church in relation to this particular topic of marriage and divorce? What's the so important about that picture?
The picture of love between a husband and a wife and the relationship that they have in having a family preaches the gospel in a way that we can understand it.
Yeah.
And, once you've been married and you're in love and you have a child, the whole picture of salvation is just so clear to you.
Yeah. Order. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, marriage is a earthly picture of a heavenly reality. I've heard another way said is a horizontal relationship as an image for a vertical relationship.
Just like
Yeah. So, yeah. We might get to it. So if we don't get to it, then ask.
For those that are looking for loopholes, though, it sends you immediately to the faithless Hosea.
Definitely hold that, because unfortunately for all of y'all, we're going to spend a whole lot of time in Hosea today. So I know y'all just think, I got to get more Hosea in my life. That's what we're getting today. All right. So perfect. There's a lot in there, and we're not going to cover as much as I would like today. This idea that when, as you said, Pastor Rusty, when God saves us out of sin, that relationship, that new relationship between us and Christ is permanent. You know, I want to read, you know, just going back to our confession, what our confession says about that situation. It says this in chapter 17. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, affectionately called, sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeability of the decree of the election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. In other words, the decision to save was an unchangeable decision flowing from the unchangeable love of an unchangeable God. And that's what it rests in. He says, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So this relationship is a permanent status. And husband and wives are to be faithful because Christ is faithful to the church. It takes this context of a purely human relationship, a purely human picture, and it elevates that context to the heavenly realm, gives it a spiritual nature and a spiritual picture and a spiritual ideal that is much higher than what initially we see. Absolutely, yeah. In fact, he says that in Hebrews that it is an honor, and all who are married should be honored. I've heard it said that marriage is not designed primarily for our happiness. What do you think that means?
I've always said God's not worried about our happiness. He's worried about our hope. He's concerned about our hope.
Yeah, well put.
Yeah. Left with us to finish.
Yeah.
To accomplish.
Sure.
Marriage is part of that.
Yeah.
And so when we interact in this world with the notion that marriage is for my own gratification, or marriage is to cover up my sin that I'm already engaged in, then we are doing harm to the gospel.
Yeah.
Because marriage is not about, even though there are benefits. Tonight.
Sure, yeah.
Marriage as an institution, marriage as a covenant, is not about our satisfaction.
Yeah.
Although Paul says it's better to be married than to burn with desire, I got that.
Sure.
But ultimately, the covenant of marriage is about the glory of Christ and not our own satisfaction.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's our society, our culture, and even our Christian culture, people who call themselves believers have gone sideways bad in this area of our thinking.
What problems does that cause when we think marriage is purely about our own happiness, our own enjoyment?
When you come across those hard times, it suddenly comes about us and not what the scripture says.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. 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 Well, you can even go back in the context of today. I mean, Jesus is correcting their abuse and misuse of marriage 2,000 years ago. And that started prior to the giving of the law, but it started with their incorrect interpretation of the original giving of the law thousands of years before that. You know? Who? Yeah, definitely, man, definitely. Marriage's ultimate picture is a human-level illustration of a divine relationship. It's a symbol of the union between Christ and his church. Some other passages that back this view up of this heavenly view of marriage, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Revelation 19 and 21, we see the church being presented as a bride to the bridegroom, being joined together with Christ. Hebrews 13, 4, marriage should be held in honor by all. And ultimately, as you're saying, following this train of logic, why should marriage itself be held in honor by all? Why should we honor marriage? What have we already said? What picture is being displayed once again? It paints a picture. And that picture is so worthy of honor, even the image referencing that is in honor. You know? That's what he tells us. These are the reasons this permanent, full of love, absolutely binding, unique relationship that we have in marriage, representing Christ's relationship with the church. This is what leads Jesus to say in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, man shouldn't separate this thing. It's what led God to say last week in Malachi, "I hate divorce." You know, divorce violates this imagery of the oneness of Christ with his bride as God designed it. Now, I want to say again, as we said several times last week, what this teaching, what this discussion today, particularly in the ideal of marriage we spent last week and half this week, and we haven't even got to Matthew 5 yet. So I'm telling you, at some point, I'm going to get there, I promise. But I want to say again, this teaching of this ideal of marriage does not mean that divorced people are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, any more than what we've already covered. People who lust, people who are angry, people who break oaths, people who have trouble with forgiveness. This entire section, remember, Jesus's point here is not for us to have a box that we can check, but to point out how every single one of us, our heart is rotten, and we need him. That's the point. So I want to restate that again, because sometimes in going through this, that can be the impression people can feel. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I want us to look at another Old Testament passage. I believe the book of Hosea best illustrates God's heart and ideal for marriage in regards to divorce. So, yeah.
It's looking all the way through and going through the hard times and being able to deal with it through the power of the Holy Spirit,
sure,
through the encouragement of the Word of God and all of the blessings and privileges that we have as Christians. But to work through those hard times and grow in our faith, all of that's a picture of our Christian life.
Absolutely.
Even the fruit of our marriage is a picture of our witnessing and sharing the gospel, of being a fruitful tree, producing.
Absolutely. Yeah, and this book illustrates that, I think, most clearly. You know, we talked about a minute ago, you know, the design of marriage is not human happiness, in fact, I guess to ask this, where our human happiness, where is the only place that can be found? In what relationship? In Christ. In fact, that, you know, many, in a lot of translations, this whole beatitude section, that blessed, happy is the, is many of the translations there. Now, with that being said, what happens to our other relationships when we get that relationship with Christ and God right? In general, what happens to our other relationships? They're blessed. In general, they're better. In general, they're happy and, you know, in general, encouraged, absolutely.
One less place where we're being double-minded and have to deal with it all.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And in reverse of that,
yeah. I've heard it said, everywhere I go, there are problems, because everywhere I go, I'm there. All right, let's, if you would, if you haven't already, turn over to the book of Hosea. If you're like me and you got to go to the front to find where it is, that's okay. I had to do that. That's, I mean, you know, that's right. There you go. All right, so if someone read, let's just start here in chapter 1. Chapter 1 seems as good a place to start as any. Verses 1 through 3, if someone could read that for us. Obviously, we're not going to go through the whole book, but I want to see some of the major pictures here. So if somebody would read 1 through 3.
I did sure. Hosea
about
5 years ago.
Oh, really? Must have missed that. That's why I missed it.
Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Gibeon, and she conceived and bore him a son.
Interesting start to a book, right? So God speaks to a man named Hosea. And according to verse 2, he's going to speak through Hosea to the people, which makes Hosea's role a what? What was he?
Prophet.
A prophet, absolutely. Now, his prophecy was going to be slightly different, not entirely unique, but slightly different than a lot of other prophets in that his prophecy wasn't only going to be with his mouth, but it was actually going to be with his life. And the life that he was called to live, it would be a demonstration, a play, a drama, a picture, a movie, if you will, being physically portrayed for the people that he was preaching to. Now, in verse 2, what does God tell Hosea to do? What does he tell him to do in verse 2?
Go take a wife.
Go take a wife. But not just any wife. So this word here, at best, simply means unfaithful. At best, an adulterous relationship of some kind. At worst, we're talking about prostitution, a profession of unfaithfulness. So somewhere in that spectrum is what was going on. For those of you that have read this, and we'll get into it a little more, but in spite of this infidelity, this unfaithfulness, what does Hosea do as a husband? What does he do in this relationship? He obeys. He remains faithful to his vow no matter the pain, no matter the price. He remains faithful to an unfaithful, covenant-breaking wife. Now,
why don't we see a picture of Jonah in this story?
What do you mean?
Well, just think about it. He's being told to go find a wife that's going to ruin his reputation as a prophet.
Yeah.
Who will violate the commandments of God. And he's going to be shown, his defense is always going to be, but I love her as God has called me to love her. be an ideal time for him to take off somewhere. Lord,
an ideal time to take off to not Nineveh.
I met Gomer, she's nice. But I know Gomer, you know, this kind of deal. And it just seems like it would be this would be a difficult thing that they just brush by, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're definitely right. There's not a response of, you know what, Lord, I'm really just in a, I'm kind of in a moment of solitude in my life right now, and I really feel that some distance would be best for me as opposed to that. I was going to just serve you and not a wife, as you know, but my answer. That's who we are. Yeah. And that, yeah, ultimately, the picture being painted here is Christ, Hosea, the church, Gomer. That's us. Yeah. Different Gomer, but yeah, same thing. But ultimately, he remained faithful in demonstrating the faithful God to a wayward wife. And this sets the standard for all relationships in marriage. God to his people, Hosea loved her. And I believe in reading through it that he didn't just love her because he was told to love. I believe that he loved her. This wasn't just a pure obedience that he was told he had to do this and stay with this woman. I believe that he loved her. Once again, because that's the picture. Nobody tells God that he has to love the church. He chose. He loved the church, and I think that same thing we see here. What you got, Casey?
Is there a difference?
Yeah. I think there is. Using the definition of love, I've always loved the definition. I think it was Vodi Bakum that gave that love is an emotion, love is a decision accompanied by an emotion that leads to action on behalf of another. And so the statement of saying, if this was purely not love and there was no motion and it was purely an act of obedience, he could be showing love to God by his relationship to Gomer, but not showing his love to Gomer. And actually, you see what I'm saying? And so what I mean by that is I believe that when I'm using the term love in the case of saying that he loved her, I'm saying that I believe there was an emotional, desirous connection and love for this woman as an individual, not just flowing out of his love and obedience to God. Now, you can get an argument whether it's, you know, the covenant that sustains the marriage or, you know. But
would anything less, God said, go love this woman, would him doing anything less than actually loving disobedience?
Yeah. Yeah, and I guess that would fall right back into what we're seeing from the Pharisees. Oh, well, technically, I stayed with her. Okay, well, that's, to your point, that's not loving her. Yeah,
so,
great point. Yeah, and you know what I don't know or see in the text, what necessarily her state was prior to it. I think that's probably why we get this word here that most likely she was not a prostitute prior to their relationship. She may have been had some sort of extramarital immoral relationships potentially, but we'll get to some of the children and we'll see some clarity in some of that here in a second.
Could you, I don't not want to get too far off, but if God told you to love him, and naturally he's going to start praying for her, he's going to start looking for opportunity to share with her the love of God that's in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like I said a couple weeks ago, when you start praying for someone, it's hard to hate them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, being a Christian, a lost person could do anything, but we're dealing with Christianity.
Sure.
When God, the Holy Spirit, is living through you and loving somebody, and you're praying for them and you're looking for opportunities to share with them and to do for them and to meet their needs, I think that's it seems to be to be a picture here.
Sure, absolutely.
So you take this to be a literal man and a literal woman rather than a symbolic representation of kings and prophets in Israel and Judah?
I would. Yeah. Coming completely from a place of ignorance, yes, I would. Speaking of no authority at all, yes, I do. Now, with that being said, though, verse 2. Him telling him to take this wife. This is a picture of God and Israel, right? And Judah, yeah. I'm meaning Jacob, Israel, but yes. And of course, and I appreciate at the beginning he mentions that too. He talks about the kings of Judah and the king of Israel.
He's talking to everybody.
Talking to everybody, yeah. And of course, as we see with Israel, we went through Romans chapter 11. I don't know. It may have been last year, may have been 10 years ago. I don't remember. At some point, we were in Romans, and. We see this, that these branches will be grafted in again. We see this concept in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. Now, what exactly that means is up to interpretation, but we know this, that if God saves the unnatural branches, Gentiles, and grafts them in, he says, how much more the natural children? Romans 11, 1, has God rejected his people? By no means. Okay, so we see this picture here. Now, what was Israel doing in this case that they were being compared to a harlot? What was Israel and Judah, the people of God, what were they doing that was being compared to harlotry? Anything and everything. Yeah, breaking the vows. Yeah, idolatry. And obviously there's a specific form of idolatry of directly bowing down and worshiping fake gods. But obviously every form of disobedience to God is idolatry, because obviously you're choosing yourself to worship over God. But in particular this case, Baal, the fake god Baal, is mentioned several times in this book. Baal in particular was an agricultural fertility god. It was a god of crops. And one of the ways that god was worshipped was with cultic prostitution. Because that god supposedly brought crops and fruitfulness and grains and growth, they thought that if they would go with cultic prostitutes or whatever and have sexual relations in front of this idol, that it would essentially encourage the idol to mimic that fruitfulness and bring fruit in crops. So in this particular fake god, sexual practices were a huge part of the worship of this god.
We think we're in bad shape.
Yes, we are.
We are.
We are.
And that in itself is bad enough. Yeah. But how they learned that, if they began to intermarry with the people of the land. So, you know, sometimes when we think about Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness, have this idea that Israel is just kind of remaining separate over here, and the pagans were over there, and they just kind of with binoculars watch and see what they do, and they start doing. They brought that idolatry into their homes and into their families by giving their sons to foreign women, bringing foreign women in to marry their sons.
Or as we saw in Malachi last week, a divorcing of their Jewish wives just to marry the pagan women. Sure.
They were still maintaining the worship of Jehovah, claiming the worship of Jehovah, while they were engaged in all this idolatry. And so they were in church on Sunday, singing the songs, praying the prayers, doing whatever it is, whatever committees they were on or whatever, presenting themselves as people who love God, while during the week, Monday through Saturday, they're off living in the world, doing all kinds of things, and making it part and parcel. How they live. God said, no.
Nope.
I put it in those contexts because that brings it into where we are in the modern church today.
Sure.
That kind of behavior is not only happening in the church, it's being being endorsed in the church. The church is willfully saying, wink, wink, nod, nod to how you live Monday through Saturday. But come and, you know,
sure,
be a part of our church and lead people. And I mean, no.
So in verse 3, Hosea and Gomer, they come together and produce what in verse 3? A son. They produce a son. Jezreel. Now, in this particular son, it explicitly states that this is Hosea's son. They came together, or so he went and took Gomer, and she bore him a son. Okay? So Scripture paints this as this is Hosea's child. All right? What happens in verse 6? What do we see there? She has a daughter. What's her name? Mercy. It will be Mercy, but it's no Mercy for now. That's right. Now, notice it doesn't say she bore him a daughter. It says she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the child's name is No Mercy. So there is some thought here that there's at least some doubt about whether this was Hosea's child or not. Okay. In verse 8, what happened in verse 8? Do what? Say it again. She had a son. Once again, it uses that exact same language. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Once again, doubt being that it's Hosea's child. So she has the first child named Scattered, or Jezreel. Second child named No Mercy. Third child named Not My People. So three kids, two are in doubt that they're even his. Can you imagine what was going through his head at this point? Yeah. How would this play out in today's world? I got three kids, two of them I'm pretty sure aren't mine. That might be our first reference to Jersey Shore in the church. I like it. One of them, right? But yeah, he'd be thinking, you know, and Trisha, I got to get rid of this person. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. Verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. What is God saying in verse 10? Reconciliation. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. What kind of language is that, Mr. Ken? That's covenant language right there. Covenant language. A restating of the covenant is one of the reasons on why he's going to restore Israel. He says, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, where I just told you, where I just called you, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. I just said you're not my people, but I'm going to say to you that you are the children of the living God. He's talking about restoration is coming. Verse 2:1. What do we see in verse 2:1? Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Once again, we're talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is coming. I'm going to kind of briefly run through some of this over this next section here. In verses 2 and 3 here, plead with your mother. She is not my wife. I'm not her husband. Please that she put away her whoring, lest I strip her naked. He's basically saying, look, this woman needs to shape up. Tell her to shape up or she's gone. She's out of here. She needs to shape up, okay? Then we drop down into verse 5. Their mother has played the whore. She's going to go after other lovers who give her bread, water, give her wool, flax, oil, drink, all these things. A concept of kind of prostitution, that she's gaining things from this relationship or from what she's doing. What does he say in verse 6? Therefore, I will hedge her up. I will build a wall against her. In other words, he's going to get right in the middle of his life. He's going to put barriers trying to stop her from doing this thing that she's doing. And what is the result of that in verse 7? She pursues other lovers, but she doesn't get to them. She seeks them and they won't find them. So he is trying to stop her from getting what she wants in order to come back to him, to force her back to him. And then we see here at the end of 7 and 8, she says, I will go and return to my first husband. It was better for me then than it is now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil. So this wine, oil, this silver and gold, all this stuff that she was getting earlier through her prostitution, what he is saying is that he was the one paying that. He was the one who had two children that he doubted were his, and she left him to go be a prostitute, and yet he follows along behind her, dragging these three children, two of which he doubts are his, and he continues to provide for her, to sustain for her, to make sure her needs are met. That's what this man is doing here. And then he continues to go on in verse 9, trying to make it so hard that she comes back. He says, I'm going to take back my grain and take back my wine and my wool and not give you these things. And so, one here, and you get over to 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her, give her my vineyards. You see this back and forth of, I don't want her doing these things. I'm going to stop her from doing them. At the same time, I have a responsibility to make sure her needs are met. I'm going to take care of her. But no, I'm going to take these things back from her. No, I'm going to speak tenderly to her. You see this picture of a man that is chasing after the woman that he loves. At the same time, he is chastising her and disciplining her, trying to get her to come back. He never stops providing for her so that she can continue to live. It's quite a strong picture. But it doesn't end there. The story's still not over. What do we see in verse 19? Somebody read that one for us. What do we see there?
And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy.
Right. We see more restoration. More restoration. In fact, in verse 23, the restoration goes so far, he changes the children's names here. I love this. In verse 23, he says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Okay. The first child, Jezreel, means scattered. All right. When he uses the word sow here in 23, it is a play on words of scattering. The original Jezreel was, I will scatter you. I will take all of my children and send you to the wind. You will be taken captive. You will be scattered across the world. Here, he says, I will sow her. It's from a scattering of his people to a scattering of seeds that produces food and grain and goodness. He changes the child's name. I will say to not my people, you are my people. Your name was not my people. Now your name is my people. And I shall say, you are my God. The child that was named Lo Ami is now Ami. He changes these names from no mercy to mercy, from not my people to my people, from scattering you all about to scattering in seed. He completely restores this. Now let me ask this. Why does God, in this picture, why does God restore the relationship? Why? Why would he do that? After all our harlotry, why does God restore the relationship?
New covenant.
Because the covenant's unbreakable. Great. What does that mean? A promise. What's a promise mean? We break promises all the time. What does that matter?
God keeps his promises.
Ah.
God loves us.
So is it about the promise or is it about the one who made the promise?
The one who made the promise. He is not like us.
He is not like us. Amen. We serve a God that does not break his promises because in his character. Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe, and I guess that's my point, is that, and of course the tie back into that is Romans 11, what we see there in the New Testament tie-in. The picture we're seeing, though, is, once again, God's ideal for a covenant, of how a covenant is handled, and which marriage is a covenant. It's permanent. Israel, Judah in this case, had become a harlot. And God brought her back. She bore children by another man, changed names. Hosea followed her and brought the adulterous wife back to a place of blessing. Now, let me ask you this. How different is this image than $300 COVID divorce that you can get down the street? This is different. This is a picture of how the ideal is to handle a partner in marriage who has sinned. And just as the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is talking to in Matthew 5 understood this, you know, we're still in the same boat in our society today where one false move, you're out of here. I'm out of here. You know, that quick. Rudy. Sir?
For some reason, Coach Ken keeps bringing that up, not this written, somebody else, not the church. I'm saying that facetiously.
Well, we won't talk about that Monday night.
Good. It is so important that we look at it from that perspective because we see the motion of God in it, as opposed to in modern church today or Christianity today or folks who profess themselves to be Christian. We see God in it, but at our command. And, I mean, how would someone handle that in a prosperity church today? In the name of Jesus, we're going to pray for her, and she will come back to you, and she will be gracious and faithful and all these things, because God is bound by his word.
Yeah.
And we turn it into, instead of a story of who God is,
right,
how God has responded and how he has, if I can use that word, how he has prepared his people and acted on his people. It's not a direction for how to get it back.
Yeah.
It is to see all the different things and ways that God displays himself.
Yeah.
That doesn't even, if you don't hold it as to Israel at this point first before you do anything else with it, I don't think modern Christians could even read this and teach it in their class without saying, my God, not like that.
Hmm. Yeah, and in the scenario you described, when she doesn't come back, then that sets a whole other set of problems.
Yeah.
Been there, done that. Promise you is problematic.
Yeah. Sure.
What you're describing, Lamar, is the difference between even a secular or worldly-based Christian counseling, secular counseling in marriage, secular-based Christian counseling in marriage, and true Christian counseling in marriage.
Mm.
True Christian counseling is not striving, its primary focus is not the restoration of marriage. Now, it certainly would work in that direction.
Sure.
But first principle of Christian marriage counseling is the glorification of God.
Mm-hmm.
You are to glorify God. That is what you're called to do. You're called to glorify God in your marriage. But if that marriage doesn't work out and the person doesn't come back, you're still called to glorify God. Yeah. And so secular counseling, even secular counseling under the Christian label, it's not about the glorification of God preeminently. That might be an auxiliary or an accoutrement that does with it. The primary modus operandi in that type of counseling is bring the marriage back again.
Yeah.
That's what makes you happy. So you see the difference, you know, here, because you talk about the glorification of God. That is the primary difference between true biblical counseling and all the other versions of counseling out there.
Speaking of a situation that's not real happy, somebody read for us chapter 3 of Hosea, verses 1 and 2. It gets worse.
Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley.
So Gomer ends up, that'll work. Gomer ends up at a slave auction. She's being sold. The scene here would be this. Hosea walks into the market. Up on a stage, some sort of raised pedestal of some kind, he would see his wife, fully unclothed, on display for anyone to examine who wanted to buy her, up there for sale. And he's called to get her back. Now, what's interesting in this is that, keep in mind, this was an adulterous woman. According to Old Testament law, he would have been fully within his rights to buy her and stone her immediately. Definitely. He bids for her, along with everybody else, you'd assume, wins the bid, wins his wife, buys her. And what does he tell her in verse 3? He says, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. And then listen to this. Or belong to another man. And then he says, so I also will be to you. He reinstitutes his covenant and says, I know you've done this. Don't do this anymore. And I also will never do this to you. Forgives her, brings her back in. Side note, there's a gospel picture here. Notice, he buys her first. She didn't ask to be bought. She didn't ask for forgiveness. She didn't ask to be back in the home. He buys her first in her slave state, her adulterous state, her sinful state. He buys her as his first. And then he tells her the standard of this is what we're going to do. So many times we want to, even for our own gospel, we want to, you know, do this, don't do this, be this way, stop doing that. All right, long before the person has repented and changed. From the sovereign grace standpoint, we see once again Hosea being God, us being the one on the slave block. God bought us first. She wasn't begging to be bought. We aren't begging to be bought. God came in and bought us first. And wrapping up here, go ahead.
Does it go too far to say she probably wouldn't have wanted him to buy her because he had the power to stone her? I mean, she knew what she'd done. She knew what she deserved. I mean, because for us, when we recognize that sin against God and then see his forgiveness and understand the trueness of the gospel, even though we deserve death, even though she deserved to be stoned.
Maybe. Yeah. Maybe.
Maybe, but how about this one? She didn't want him to buy her back because she didn't love him. Right. So this whole time he's loving
maybe.
A woman who doesn't love him.
Doesn't love him. Sure.
This is precursor to God removing his protection and actually judging Israel by taking up that Syrian battle.
Yeah.
This is coming yet, and that's what he's talking about.
Yeah. But he ends in chapter 14, the very end of the book, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And he goes through what that looks like. And this is the magnitude of marriage. This is God keeping his covenant. As we said, Hosea could have killed her, could have stoned her. We talk about these adultery clauses, adultery checkbox, could have stoned her, could have divorced her. We talk about 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll get more into that next time, but talk about abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. I think he would have a case here. That he was abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. In fact, he had to pay to get her back. Okay? But he was living out the illustration in God's love for mankind, for Israel. He was living out that illustration and modeling for us marriage. And anyway, next time we will look at what the scribes and Pharisees actually believed. We'll look at the Deuteronomy passage that they misunderstood and that Jesus was addressing. And we will see that the Old Testament never commanded divorce. Nad recognized that it was going to happen, and it regulated that, but it never commanded that. And that's what Jesus is getting to. But first, we got to get this ideal of marriage, which is a permanent lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. So we'll take a break and get